Thank you for braving the elements today, and also for braving whatever angst you might feel in your spirit this morning, knowing that another tragedy of violence has happened and close to home. I'm so grateful that God's spirit so obviously resides in this place and among you people. The prayers that I felt coming in today that I had to issue as your pastor have been issued by you, the congregation, in our time of prayer, Rodney and Russ and others. Just reminded that since the time of Cain and Abel, there have been killers on the loose. Sometimes it is pressing in more on us than at other times when something happens in our own state. But we ought to remember, though it be a strange comfort, there have been, since the days of Cain and Abel, killers on the loose. There has been violence in mankind's heart. And so we are in no way at more risk coming here today than any Sunday. And maybe that's a strange comfort, because that means every Sunday there is a risk. But there's a risk to everything. And there's a risk to staying home. There's a risk to neglect the gathering. And I am not going to chide those who have stayed home for various reasons today. But it is good for the people of God to gather. And so for those who are here and those who are online, you have made a great choice. And I honor that. And the Lord does too. Sermon's titled, Peter, Did You Know?, in keeping with what the Spirit has lined up as a sort of mini Advent series. Today, Peter, did you know? Next week, Mary, did you know? And then for Christmas Eve, Russ will present Joseph, did you know? But if I was going to give an alternate title that applies equally to all of us, it would be something like, what am I doing here? Have you? What am I doing here? Maybe you're asking it this morning. What am I doing here? I shouldn't be here. I've got no business being in this part of town or in this establishment, maybe in this house with these people, with this guy, with this gal. What am I doing here? And because all of us are sinners, we have each had that experience, or many of those experiences, as sinners, where really and truly we had no earthly business of being there. And we were right to ask in our spirits, what am I doing here? But the text today grants us the same question, but in a different circumstance. Here, the question is granted to us as Christians. So I ask you, how about in your Christian life? Or in your Christian ministry? Because if you are a Christian, you are called not just to receive, but to give. So you are involved in ministry. Or at least you ought to be. So how about in your Christian life, have you ever asked that question, what am I doing here? When either by yourself or with a group of Christians, you are in unfamiliar territory. I have been there. And I think probably you have too. For some of you, I can help jog your memory. This summer I was there going, what am I doing here? That's where I was. You'd recognize where that is? Where is that? Just Narragansett Beach, right? On the grass out there. And when I was first there, before anyone else had gathered, man, was I lonely. I was asking the question, what am I doing here? As I was carrying, physically carrying, a Christian flag through part of the town and carrying no small amount of shame with it as I tried to hide a flag. It's hard to hide a great big flag, especially when it's attached to a pole. And so I was sort of trying to creep onto the beach area with my great big pole and Christian flag on it, going, what am I doing here? We're about to have a baptism service outside at the beach with a number of other churches, and I don't know who's coming. I don't know if anyone's coming. I don't know if my wife's coming. What am I doing here? And I think some of you were feeling that, because when I look at the photos that I have from the event, I see a lot of squinting. And maybe that's because you were facing the sun at points. But part of me wonders, was that all? Or were some of you going, what am I doing here? Because that's a place that you might frequent, but you usually don't frequent it with a large gathering and whose center point is a Christian flag. Maybe you were asking that same day, what are we doing here? I think we are prone to ask Peter's question whenever we do anything new as a church. I've felt that all along the way, sometimes more strongly than at others. When we started home groups, I felt that. When I was going to Camp Berea for the deep freeze, I was thinking that. Aubrey still thinks that anytime he goes to Camp Berea deep freeze. What am I doing here? This is no place for a man from Alabama. When we started the youth group, when we launched the Kids Adventure Club, when we were clearing the woods this spring, maybe some of you helping clear and some of you watching were going, what are we doing here? We have a great big yard, and yet we're clearing more. What are we doing here? What's the vision? And the vision wasn't very clear. But there was a sense in which God was calling us to clear a section. And so what followed from that? Well, after the clearing the woods this spring, we were asking, what are we doing as we assembled a stage? A week before, we held for the first time an outdoor rock concert. And then later in the year, starting, and now we've just finished our first Alpha course. What am I doing here? Holding carols and cookies outdoors. Having an outdoor sermon series, a large unity event out there. A Bible study at Whalers. Sorry, a women's Bible study, right, Karen? Is Karen here? She's not here to defend herself. Okay, so those last few things haven't happened yet, but could they? An outdoor sermon series? A large Christian unity event? Could the women have a Bible study at Whalers? Those last things haven't happened yet, and maybe they won't ever. But what if God says, go there? If he does, we are liable to ask, Lord, what are we doing here? Or maybe at times, Lord, I would never go there. Lord, I would never go to Whalers. I would never go to an establishment like that. Or yes, people can drink casually, but also, let's be honest, people get drunk there. A Bible study? Oftentimes, when the Lord calls us to places we haven't gone before and it's unfamiliar territory, at least this is my experience, he's communicated his comfort to me in different ways, but it's often like a whisper where the self-doubt and the fear and the expectations of my parishioners start creeping up. And a lot of those might be assumed. They're not even fair. I'm just mind reading. And the Lord has to say to me, he never really says to me, "Pastor Caleb." It's more like, "Hush, my child, follow me. Hush, my child, hold my hand, follow me." Maybe the Lord will whisper something to you today. Take you where you haven't gone before, but where you can't think of good enough reasons not to go if the Lord calls. Maybe it'll be across to your neighbors to invite them for a meal this Christmas. In Peter's case, with his head swimming in doubt and confusion and fear after having this wild vision that made him feel very uncomfortable, he was so uncomfortable that the vision was granted to him threefold to get him used to the idea that was being communicated, whatever that was. And the Lord said in so many words, "Peter, three of your neighbors are approaching." I don't know if Peter would have presently identified the people that came as his neighbors. But remember, Jesus taught us a little something about neighbors. That word might have a broader boundary than we initially assume. "Peter, three of your neighbors are approaching, looking for you. Follow them, for I have sent them." That's a strong word. "Follow them, for I have sent them." And we have no indication that he was told. Maybe something was conveyed to his spirit, but there's nothing literally told us to suggest that God also granted a whisper, "P.S., they're Gentiles." We're going to have a very difficult time tracking with the amazing difficulty this would have presented to Peter and any Jew. We have a very difficult time. We can try to put ourselves back there. When I tried to think of modern parallels to this in our lives, it was very difficult. I mean, the best I could come up with was we go to Whalers, which plenty of you do. Maybe you just don't tell each other. But this is like, at that time, otherworldly. You remember when the Jews presented Jesus before Pilate, right? Even like the outdoor portions, "No, we don't even enter in to your area." They would rather trust them with figuring out the judgment rather than stand in there and make more accusations. "We're not going in there. We will not be defiled." And do not think Peter had a different mindset. He had much the same, despite his experiences with Jesus and however that might have softened him. And there are things in the text that show us he had been softened, but still, this was such a big ask. So Peter asked, like we do, "What am I doing here?" This is expressed in several obvious ways. With the vision itself, Peter was asking, "What's going on? What am I doing here? What are you calling me to?" It was maybe a little bit more muddy than "What am I doing here?" because he didn't yet know where here was. But he was clearly inwardly perplexed. A quick note on visions and dreams and promptings of the Spirit. When we get visions or dreams or promptings of the Spirit, it does not mean that everything is immediately clarified. In fact, in my experience, it's sometimes the opposite. Everything was certain and clear-cut and straightforward, and just come Sunday and preach Sunday and enter the church, and then you leave the church. But then the Lord starts drawing my heart outside. "Oh, but that's outside, and we have a building, and why would we do that?" visions, dreams, inclinations of the spirit, they often bring with them, rather than just clear-cut certainty, clouds that then require us to walk by faith. And yet there is a direction. It's not like a directionless thing. There's a direction, but it's just, it's like walking into the fog. And so Peter has a vision. He has it three times, but coming out of that, he's as confused as he's ever been. Peter wasn't the first one to experience this either. It's not, we could pile onto him in the wrong way here. He's in good company. The prophets that came before him, very often, after an intense prophetic vision, especially an ecstatic one like this, where you're seeing something, he's there praying, and now he's seeing something. The heavens are opened, and he's seeing something descend before him. He's not sleeping. This isn't a dream. This is an intense thing. And when this type of intense vision has happened before in prophets of old, guess what? They were pretty uncomfortable with it. You know, I don't know if you want to go about praying for visions like that. I mean, we might pray for them in some respect that people might be drawn to the Lord, but in one sense, I'd rather pray for visions for you guys than for me. Because that's a headache. I mean, think of the great, holy, righteous man Daniel. When he had these dreams, sometimes of near events, sometimes of very far, and he'd be totally perplexed. And he couldn't eat. Sometimes days of sorrow the prophets would experience after a vision. And so Peter begins to ask that, what are you calling me here to, Lord? What am I doing here? And while Peter was pondering the vision, the Spirit said to him, behold, three men are looking for you. It's so often that when the Lord is showing us something or leading us into something that is meant to stretch us and challenge us and lead us out of our comfort zone, so often our gracious Father does not just operate in one way. But all of a sudden, this tapestry begins to form around a thing. There's affirmation that comes here and an echo here. And I saw that in Scripture this morning. And I didn't look at my Bible for 4 days. I've been out of my reading. I pick up my reading and that's what I needed. We're talking about this in our home group and how God connects the dots and starts, and we start going, am I reading the tea leaves? It's like, well, not if you're reading. And yes, it's good to bring friends in and ask about discernment. But the Lord is, let's just praise God. Praise you, God, for your grace. That even when you give a vision and a dream, which most of us would say that's enough in theory, you then start to give all these other things. Even after you gave Peter his vision and you gave it three times, an abundant vision, even after that, your Spirit prompted him. We praise you, Lord, that you do that for your children, that you do that for us. So often, he grants us some other affirmation, whether it's through Scripture or circumstance, but I think especially through a fellow believer and sometimes an unbeliever. I mean, these people were not in the family as yet, but they were leaning that way, right? And so God is so gracious that often when he is giving us an inclination of his Spirit, he also will bring others to us. Sometimes we're not even looking for them, but he brings others to us to affirm what we're thinking. I know it gets a little old at some point, but my own story of being called to the pastorate, and the day after I prayed about it, and I only asked one person to pray about that with me aside from my wife, and that was my father. And the next day when I got in a car accident, and in my spirit, I felt immediately when I walked away like the Lord had given me an answer, and what a strange answer. But I felt like he really is calling me, and I went home, and the first person I see is my father who shows up at my door. And my father is not one to be puffed up in visions and dreams. He's just not of that ilk. And the first thing he says to me is, my son, you're going to think this is strange. Little did he know, I'm much more strange than he is. My son, you're going to think this is strange, but I believe that God has given us an answer to our prayer and he is calling you. And I said, I know. But there was a limit to how much I knew that, because immediately I started asking questions. Is that really what you meant? Am I reading the tea leaves? And then God in his grace, even after my father left, I picked up a book. I almost never read it all then. Okay? Shame on me. My children read so much more than I did in my 20s. Praise God for my children. But I was reading one book. And I opened that book back up, aside from the Bible. Okay, I was reading some Bible. But aside from the Bible, I was not interested in reading. It's just not a hobby, not an interest. But there was one spiritual book that I was reading. And I decided I just need to kind of calm things down and clear my head. I'm going to pick up this book. And I picked up the book. And as I opened it, the next sentence was, "Are you ready?" And I thought, well, that feels provocative to my spirit. But I kept reading, and the next three words was, "as a pastor." And then the story that was communicated after those words was the story of a young girl who got in a car accident, who God led through that car accident to him. It's just like, how arrogant would I have to be to deny what the Lord is saying? All that to say, when God gives you an inclination or a vision or a dream, he's so good that you're not entitled to it, but you can almost expect that God will show up in other ways to bless that. Or in ways to say, no, no, my son, no, my daughter, that wasn't for me. And so discernment is required, but God, oh, how good is he? If at this point you think we're psychoanalyzing Peter and that he wasn't asking a question like that, that he was just abounding with faith, sure, Lord, where are we going next? Like, okay, the vision was threefold for a reason. We've seen Peter need a threefold thing for it to get into his heart. We've seen that in the positive. Yes, I love you, Jesus. Yes, I love you, Jesus. Yes, I love you, to secure it in his heart. We've also seen it in his denials. No, I don't know Jesus. No, I don't know Jesus. I don't know Jesus. And here we see him seemingly on the border again of denying Jesus three times. He says, "By no means, Lord." But he's still listening here. He's struggling with it. And you see it in his questions. I think it should be somewhat obvious to an evangelist what their job is, to a witness what his job is, to an apostle what his job is. And yet, as they come to him, Peter answers like he's got no idea. Now, on the positive, he speaks like Jesus when soldiers came before him in the Garden of Gethsemane. "I am the one you are looking for." That's a good look. And isn't it amazing that one of those approaching him is a Roman soldier, among with the servants of Cornelius, but a Roman soldier. And here, Peter gets to speak like Jesus. "I am the one you are looking for." But then the question, what is the reason for your coming? Which you might say, that's a reasonable question. And it is, but Peter is asking it. What am I doing here? And it's his wrestling match within his spirit is so profound that even when he gets the answer, and the answer is clear, these guys tell him about Cornelius. They tell him about a vision that he had. Okay, so now you get a double vision, double affirmation. Talk about God confirming things in different ways. Both men have visions, and they say expressly, let's just hear what they say, because they gave the answer. They said, "Cornelius, a centurion an upright and God-fearing man. This is, they're really giving the hard sell here. You consider the descriptors, an upright and God-fearing man, or a devout and God-fearing man, who is well spoken of, P.S. Peter, by the whole Jewish nation, okay? Here's the hard sell. Was directed by a holy angel to send for you specifically to come to his house and to hear what you have to say. So there's what we're doing here, why we've come. And then there's your job, to hear what you have to say. I wonder if Peter was thinking, well, I don't have anything to say to the Gentiles. What do I have to say to the Gentiles? As yet, he's gone some areas that he was uncomfortable with, and he's sort of following in the trail of Philip, who's lower on the totem pole. He's not one of, he's an evangelist, but he's not an apostle. Philip went through Samaria, remember? And then what happened? Then Peter went through Samaria. Where'd Philip go next? Anyone remember? Gaza. Right? Gaza. Philip goes through Gaza, goes up. Where does he stop? Caesarea. Where's Peter now? Joppa, Lydda. He's going through Gaza. Same territory, following after Philip. Philip's paving the way. The apostles following behind, catching up to the move of the Spirit. And where does he go? Right where Philip's made his home with his daughters, Caesarea. Find he resides there in time. And now Philip, or now Peter, is on his way. But as yet, the areas where he has gone, all of those areas have been relatively dominant Jewish areas. Even those old Philistine strongholds in Gaza, they're predominantly Jewish where Peter's gone. But if he goes to Caesarea, that math changes. There are still plenty of Jews there. They're a big minority, but they are the minority. This is the capital district for the whole Judean territory. So this is a Roman stronghold. What does Peter have to say there? You see it come up again, even after Peter has gotten the clear answer. We just want to hear what you have to say to us. In essence, they're saying without saying it, we're here to hear the gospel. And yet Peter says again, when he's actually at the house, after saying, and it feels like a bit of a stretch, so when I was sent for, I came without objection. It feels like a bit of a stretch there. He had three visions. The Holy Spirit had to tell him, go without hesitation with these men. But he did come, and he didn't literally object. I ask why you sent for me. And we might wonder, isn't it obvious? Well, I mean, what do you apostles do? In Peter's defense, what else might he be thinking he's being called to? He might be thinking, in keeping with what's been happening of late, at least as reported in Acts, what's the last thing we just covered? What's the last thing that just happened with Peter? Do you remember a woman? A very special woman to the Lord? Tabitha? Peter was just called upon. So the last time he got a house call that required his travel, he went to perform an incredible healing. The rising of a dead woman. Maybe Peter was thinking there would be a similar deal here. It seems to be something that he's being called to more often. People are calling from different areas, pulling him over. Maybe Peter's beginning to think in his mind about his experiences with Jesus. Was there ever a time where there was a centurion involved in Jesus' ministry? Yes. And one that was not going to be something easy to forget. It's recorded in Luke chapter 7, but in Matthew 8, the way it's articulated prepares us uniquely for this moment. Matthew 8, 10 to 13. Because this was not the first centurion to get mentioned in the New Testament witness. In fact, this centurion is the third centurion to get New Testament witness. And interestingly, I guess everything's interesting to me, but when you think of a centurion, you're thinking of someone who's a very important figure in the Roman military. What one commentator described as they were the backbone of the army, okay? Prominent people, many people under them. And yet each of the centurions made reference to in the Gospels are men who accept and at least in some respect follow Jesus. So Matthew 8, 10 to 13, it's just worth hearing again because this must have been such good preparation for Peter. When Jesus heard this, he was amazed. What did he hear? He heard about the centurion's faith, the incredible faith where Jesus was coming to do a healing. And the centurion, before Jesus could get there, say, I'm not worthy to have you enter my house, but I'm someone in authority. People are in authority over me. I'm in authority. I know how it works. I tell this one to go and they go. Tell this one come and they come. You're Jesus. You're a big deal. You just say the word and my servant will be healed, but I don't deserve to have you enter my house. Never mind that all the disciples would be concerned that this would defile them. And what was Jesus' response to that? When Jesus heard this, he was amazed and said to those who followed him, I tell you the truth, I have not found such faith in anyone in Israel. And he sang that before his most faithful, before 12 men who are following him, who have left everything for him. He says before them, this Gentile has more faith than anyone we've met in Israel, including you apostles. And then he says, I tell you, many will come, not a sparing few, because even in Jesus' ministry, we see these dribs and drabs, but something's about to change in Acts. And Jesus prophesied it. I tell you, many will come from the east and the west to share the banquet with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. And then the warning against their own people, but the sons of the kingdom will be thrown out into the outer darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then Jesus said to the centurion, go just as you believed, it will be done for you. And the servant was healed at that hour. Okay, so we have preparation for a centurion coming. But in Peter's experience, that was a healing. But when he gets there, he's not asked. We have no indication in any of his time there that he's asked to perform a healing or a miracle or some type of trick or why don't you convince us? Or they're not there for a healing. They're there for a hearing. What do you have to say to us? But to be clear, again, this is hard for us to understand, but between that call of God and his response lay this massive, not minor, massive barrier. Now, we hear all about the food and the clean and the unclean food, but that's just a stand-in. That's a stand-in for the bigger social dilemma, which is recognizing not just this food's clean and that one's unclean, but these people are clean and these people are defiled. These people are holy, my brothers and sisters, the Jews. These people, pagans, lost, unclean. If we even enter their home, maybe we can bring them into ours. We can control the food. We know what's in the kitchen. You know? Like, someone got a gluten-free person in your household, you'd much rather be the one being hospitable. No, you come to our house. You know, we know how the dishes are washed, and we know if this one's been used ever for bread and that utensil. But going to someone else's house with your really sensitive gluten kid, it's like, yeah. How much more here? Or it's not a question. It's like everything in that household is defiled. You cannot convince me that anything in your house is holy. How could I ever go there? What's worse is that when we think of the Spirit's call upon Peter to make no distinction, which that is what he's called to here. Sorry, I'm giving the whole thing away at once. No transition. But when he's called to make no distinction, this represents a challenge to his entire life, his entire experience. And we're not talking about just prejudice without warrant. He's got prejudice that came from the law of Moses. He's got prejudices. He's got distinctions that he keeps in order to be a holy Jew. Leviticus 11 gives the long list of clean and unclean animals and all that. I'm not going to give that all to you. You can read that for your devotion later today. But I want to read you verses 45 to 47 because it elevates this importance. This was from God's mouth to his people, the Jews. And God expressly told them, you have to make a distinction. For I am the Lord who brought you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy. This is the law about beast and bird and every living creature. It's that same threefold pattern we see described in the vision. Okay, so it's a description of the entire creation. So even in the description of the vision, it's making us think about the law, that threefold division. This is the law about beast and bird and every living creature that moves through the waters and every creature that swarms on the ground. To make a distinction between the unclean and the clean and between the living creature that may be eaten and the living creature that may not be eaten. And then when this is reviewed in Deuteronomy 14, verse 21, it's clear that this isn't about purely making a distinction, a division about food, but it's those who eat that food. Deuteronomy 14, 21. Look, what works for us may not work for you. You shall not eat anything that has died naturally. Okay, so it's like, it's not just an issue that your food might be clean or not clean. It's how it's prepared. You can't eat anything that's died naturally. However, this might seem like, really? You may give it to the sojourner. Someone traveling in. Oh, nice to have you. Yes, I found this lovely squirrel. Been out all morning looking for it, and look at that, just found it. Rabbit for you. Rabbit stew goes good, I hear. We can't eat it, but I hear it's good. You may give it to the sojourner who is within your towns that he may eat it, or, look at this, you may sell it to a foreigner. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. This is what Peter's coming from. His whole life has been keep the distinction, make the distinction. And all people all around him are being tempted to blur the distinctions and weaken the distinctions. And maybe we can be a little more Greek. And maybe it would be better for us if we entered more of the Roman culture. And so they're trying to clamp down and hold the line. And so how mountain blowing when Jesus now comes and says, Following upon my work on the cross, something has changed. Make no distinction any longer. Whew. And so Peter sees all kinds of animals, and specifically reptiles are referenced. It's like, yeah. Totally unclean. All kinds of animals. And someone might think, why does Peter have such a visceral response? Couldn't he just pick the clean animals out from the unclean? No, because they're all together. You see, and for a Jew, what's been communicated through the law most often is that if something unclean touches something that is clean, it makes it unclean. Something unholy touches something unholy. But then there was a counter narrative that started to be weaved throughout the prophets, like Ezekiel's vision of the water that would flow out from the temple. And this water would what? It would start to purify things and make things fresh and bring life. Oh, whoa. It's supposed to work the opposite. It's just bad stuff keeps making other stuff bad. Defiled stuff makes other stuff defiled. But as Ezekiel prophesied, and he wasn't the only one, there will be a time when the holy will make holy, when the clean will make clean, when the righteous will make righteous. And this is what Jesus has done. And it is a marvel in our eyes, how much more to Peter as he was beginning to understand this. Peter's response was visceral. He was told, rise, kill, and eat. He said, I've never. Lord, by no means. Love Peter's intensity. By no means. I have never. Meanwhile, we might start to think there's a bit of irony here, because where is he residing for quite a few days? Where is he residing? A tanner. Anybody know what a tanner is? You're working with dead carcasses nonstop. Okay? This isn't just conjecture. Jews were completely uncomfortable with that trade, such that the tanner was often housed outside the town. And it would be better if they'd be by the sea, because you'd have a lot of access to water to at least clean regularly, but also with the breeze blowing and whatnot, it would take away some of that smell. But the smell would remind the Jews of uncleanliness and be a source of discomfort and fear. So we can already start to think that by Peter residing, staying, eating, sleeping at a tanner, something's already begun. The gospel's already started to work in him. And yet, this could feel like this is a bridge too far. But then that word comes. That word that begins to change everything in Peter's mind, and then the whole world from there. This is a monumental moment in the history of, I don't want to minimize it, the world. In the history of the cosmos, because also the angels are watching this happen and realizing how glorious the gospel is. They weren't in on every detail. The angels are also watching things. Oh my goodness, Lord, what you have prepared, no eye has seen or heard what you're doing. Do not call common. So we have to note there is a call for wisdom. We might think, oh, because of this, now there's no distinction. There's no right and wrong. There's no men and women. There's no distinctions anymore. No, specifically the things that God has made clean. No longer make a distinction there. But there are indeed still distinctions. There are still commands. Do not do this, do this. They're loaded in the New Testament. The New Testament does not strip away law, okay? It gives us the law of Christ. There are loads of commands in the New Testament, and they are for us to keep, not for us to ignore. And all of them make distinctions. That's the nature of law. But Christ is revealing that this distinction can no longer hold. And I can only try to imagine how difficult it was for Peter. But the Lord, in his grace, made sure that Peter this time would not deny him, that he would not miss the mark. He gave him the vision threefold. He gave him affirmation from another person's vision. His spirit was inclined at the moment that the men approached. How great is our God? How merciful is our God? When we might be unfaithful to the vision, God gives us all these nudges, all these comforts, all these helps that we might be faithful to the vision. And we are still called to that. Be faithful to the vision. Listen to my spirit. Follow where I lead. We're like way off, but I think we're right on. I'll just find a way to close. Lord, help us. For Peter to go out to this centurion, it marked a dramatic departure from everything he had known. While again, he had experiences that had stretched him very obviously as he walked with Jesus, as he saw the things Jesus did, as he saw the people Jesus was willing to go to and speak to. He had many of those things that were stretching him, preparing him. But this was a massive departure. This is like a point of no return. Because if the Jews go to the Gentiles with the good news, what does that mean? That means the good news really is for all the world. That means we can no longer interpret, go therefore into all nations, right? Making disciples, baptizing them. We can no longer interpret that in some safe way, go into the nations and find Jews to convert. God really meant what he said through the prophets. The Gentiles will praise me. The Gentiles will align themselves with me. The Gentiles will rejoice. You know, sometimes I can imagine very easily how the Jews missed that. We think about how Scripture says every tongue will confess, right? Every knee will bow before God at some point. And so we picture a large swath of the world eventually, when Christ returns, begrudgingly bowing. Yes, your Lord. And maybe that's what the Jews thought would happen with the Gentiles. Maybe that's how this whole thing would get fulfilled and the blessing to the nations from Abraham, the promise to Abraham. Maybe that's how it would be. They would begrudgingly come in. But here, people are beating down Peter's door for a hearing of the gospel. And if Peter could go there, where can't we go? If Peter could go there, if he could cross that line, who knows where the Lord will call us. And may we be faithful to the vision when he does. Or in keeping with that song Joe sang, forget for a moment. Forget. I've tried to put us back into ancient history in the mind of a Jew, but forget all that for a moment. Just think as a human. A human among humans who have always been among humans and other humans. If God Almighty could come down to come to me. To come to me. Wretched as I am. If God Almighty can span that distance, surely I can go to my neighbor. Any neighbor. Surely. Where can I not go? If God can go that far, like, come on. A Bible study at Whalers, that would be nothing. Let me just pray with you. Oh, Father God, we marvel at the good news you have given to each one of us. And I praise you for each one who has received your good news with great joy. how joyful we should be. We who were once far, far off, you have brought near. So near that even your spirit, your divine presence dwells within us. The Holy Spirit dwells within us. You have not kept us at bay. You have not made a distinction with us, however unclean and common we are. But you have touched us and entered us, and you are making us holy. You are making us clean. You are making us righteous. And you have declared us righteous in Christ. You have declared us holy. You have declared us clean before your presence. We praise you, God. Help us go wherever you call us. Help us to listen to the vision. Please, Lord, clarify the vision. But when it's foggy, help us to take the step in the direction that you have inclined us. And oh, Lord God, as the snow falls about us, we're just reminded that the snow drops the same everywhere. Everywhere it drops the same. And so with your grace, when your grace come down and your spirit comes down and your word is proclaimed, it's the same gospel for all. The gospel which tells us, though your sins were as scarlet, you will be made white as snow. Lord, we praise you for your gospel and that by it we are saved. In Jesus' name, amen.